Well, most of us heard the unfortunate remarks of Pat Robertson this week in the wake of a tragic earthquake in Haiti, suggesting that the devastation they experienced by this earthquake is somehow the result of some pact that they made with the devil almost 100 years ago, referring to an ancient tradition on the island that says in the battle that they had for their independence, their freedom from France, the leaders believed that siding with Satan and his elements would somehow help them in overthrowing the Catholic French. Legend has been used now for the last 100 years to explain the dominance of the occult and voodoo on that particular end of the island. Robertson foolishly suggested that the economic struggles and even some of the natural disasters now that have capped that are some sort of divine punishment for a people who have made themselves slaves of Satan. Well, not only is that an incredibly ungracious statement to make in someone's time of need, it reflects an incredibly naive theology as well. It certainly doesn't explain why God would not equally strike other dictatorial regimes and equally wicked regimes around the world, right? Equally satanic. Why no earthquake ever struck Nazi Germany, for example? Also leaves us to question why tornadoes and earthquakes strike Christian churches and homes, right? What's most naive about such a statement is that it suggests that somehow a single race or a single people or a single nation is Satan's special people. That somehow he's got some special relationship, some special pact with some particular people. The reality is we live in a world full of Satan's children. We're surrounded in our own country, in fact, in our own city, by people who are the children of Satan. In fact, everyone who is not a child of God is a child of Satan. Did you know that? There are in the world, only two classes of people. You are either a child of God or you're a child of the devil. Now, those aren't my words. That is the way the Bible describes the world. Let me show it to you in 1 John chapter 3, the passage that we've been looking at, but we'll focus our attention particularly on verses 8 through 10 this morning. 1 John 3, verse 8 says this, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil's been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God." Listen to this. "By this it's evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God." It's pretty harsh language, right? Pretty direct language. You can make the determination yourself. You can examine yourself. You can come to the conclusion yourself. From John's point of view and from the biblical point of view, from God's word, you can make the conclusion yourself. Are you a child of the devil or are you a child of God? Very simple. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. This all comes, you remember, out of really an overall discussion that began back in chapter 2, verse 29, where John says, if you know that he is righteous, that is, if you know that Jesus is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. And so this whole section is really explaining why righteousness will be the distinguishing mark of genuine believers. This whole section then is unfolding why we know it is true that a Christian will perform or will live in the practice of righteousness. Why we will always know a true Christian by the transformed life that they live. Why someone in Christ will no longer live a life of sin. This is all just explaining that. That's why you see this word practice over and over and over again throughout the entire section. You go down to chapter 3, verse 4, Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. He goes on in verse 6, no one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has seen Him or know Him. Verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as He is righteous. And so just driving home the point over and over and over again, there will be a difference. There will be a distinction between the life of those who know God and the life of those who don't. There will be a distinction between the children of God and everyone else, whom John says are the children of the devil. By the way, that phrase in verse 7, let little children, let no one deceive you. You remember back in chapter 2, verse 26, the whole reason John is writing this is because there are deceivers out there. He says, I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, which is always a problem because Satan is a liar. He's been a liar from the beginning. He wants to move in among the people of God, and he wants to bring his deceptions. That's why whenever you get over to chapter 4, in verse 1, he warns them, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Not just a few. Many. There are many. And obviously, the primary area which occupies the attention of false prophets is the area of salvation, the doctrine of salvation. Anything else is really peripheral to that. Everything else is really peripheral to the goal of capturing people's souls for eternity. And so this becomes a primary focus of false teachers. This becomes a primary target for deception, to deceive people when it comes to their eternal security. False prophets preoccupied with that primarily, which damns people for eternity. So don't be deceived, he says. Don't be deceived. Don't be duped into thinking that somehow you are a child of God when in fact you're a child of the devil. John repeatedly making this point throughout these verses, a believer will not practice sin as a pattern of life. Someone who's in Christ, someone who's born of God, will reflect the righteousness that's in God. And he says it in verse 29, everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. You come to verse 6 and he says, no one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. He makes this point that this isn't exceptional. This isn't something reserved for just a few really spiritual people. Every single person born of God has a dramatic change in their life. Their lives won't be perfect. We've indicated that. It's not as though they completely escape the vestiges of their sinful flesh, and that they can just walk on in perfection. But the direction of their life will be righteousness. Now, we've been outlining some of the reasons that John gives us, because as we said, John doesn't ask us just to accept these things. He explains to us why they're true. He explains to us he gives us the reasons why believers will walk in this righteousness. And the first one that we mentioned a few weeks ago is that a believer practices righteousness. He practices purity because in the first three verses of chapter 3, he hopes in Christ-likeness. He hopes in Christ-likeness. This is what John says in verse 3. Everyone who thus hopes in Him. Everyone who thus hopes in Christ. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as Christ is pure. In other words, there's a purifying aspect to Christian hope. He begins that section, you remember verse 1, where we are the children of God. We're called the children of God, and it's a tremendous privilege and blessing to even have that title, but it isn't complete yet. It isn't fully obvious. We've been transformed on the inside, but on the outside, we still are in this body, this fallen human flesh that we've been born into, and it isn't fully visible what we will be. We have been given new desires for righteousness. We've been given new desires for holiness. We've been given a new direction in our life, a new nature, God's nature inside of us. But on the outside, we still struggle living inside of this fallen human body. So he says in verse 2, it hasn't fully appeared what we will be. We anticipate it. We look forward to it. At the end of verse 2, that when Christ appears, we will be like Him. That we will finally shed this body and will put on an eternal, glorified body. A body that is no longer bound in its fallenness. We look to that. We confidently expect that. We hope in that. That's what hope means here. That's what the word hope throughout the New Testament refers to. Not some wish, not some nebulous desire, but a confident expectation of some certainty. We have this confident expectation of what's going to take place when Jesus is revealed. We're finally going to lay aside all the remaining vestiges of sin, and we're going to be perfect together with Him. And John says that hope causes us to purify ourselves right now. In other words, he's just basically saying this: it's fundamentally impossible to hope in that and to anticipate that and to look forward to that. It's fundamentally impossible to have your eyes set on that goal and to do nothing about pursuing righteousness right now. That's an illogical statement. It's fundamentally impossible to say that your dream and your overall hope in life is that day when you will finally leave sin behind, and then you turn around and pursue sin this afternoon or this evening. You can't do that. Christians practice purity because they hope in Christ's likeness, because this is what they live for. This is what they look for. This is what they anticipate. This is what their whole life is oriented towards. That day when their Lord comes back and they're made just like Him. So one of the reasons believers practice purity is because they are in a constant, longing, eager expectation for one day finally being free from sin. That's the first reason. The second one, believers practice purity because they comprehend Christ's purpose. And this really begins for us in verse 4 as John goes on to describe why Jesus came. And the key statement there is right there in verse 5. You know that He appeared to take away sins. You know it. When it's all said and done, the reason that Jesus came was to take away sins. Because why? He created the world for His glory. Mankind rebelled against Him. And so He came to stop the rebellion. If you want to just put it in simple terms. He came to stop the rebellion or stop the lawlessness. That's why he says there, no one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Right? At the end of verse 6. That's why you see in verse 4, sin is lawlessness. Everyone who practices sin practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. It isn't your personality. It isn't your genetic makeup. It isn't your societal influence. It isn't cultural influence. When you violate the Word of God, it is rebellion against God's law. You may say, well, it's just who I am. I mean, it just comes upon me. It's just so natural to me. Well, that's true. I don't argue with that. I don't argue that you were born with a nature that wants to sin. Whatever your sin is. But just realize that when you do it, you are violating the law of God, no matter what it is. It's, by definition, rebellion. By definition, sin is living in rebellion against the law of God. Or another way to say it is a heart attitude rebelling against His sovereign rule. That's what this is. It's a heart attitude that rebels against God's law. A rebellious attitude. It's the dominance of sin that produces within you a bent towards breaking the law of God. It's living as if there is no law, living as if there is no lawgiver. It's active rebellion against the expressed will of God in His Word. That's what verse 4 is saying. Everyone who practices sin practices lawlessness. And Jesus came to put an end to the rebellion. He came to do that. He replaces that attitude within you with an attitude of repentance. It's called the new covenant, where He comes, the Scripture says, and He takes the heart of stone out of you and replaces it with a heart of flesh. It comes, Ezekiel 36 says, and he writes his law on your heart where previously it had not been written. And it says in Ezekiel 36, not only does he do that, but he causes you to walk in his ways. Fundamentally changed. He causes your heart to say with the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, I rejoice in the law of God after my inner man. Even if I see another law working in my outward body, as he says there, still God causes you to suddenly hate the rebellion that you see in your life. God doesn't cause you to be perfect, but he causes you to feel deep conviction. He causes you to feel remorse, and he causes you to express penitence whenever you see this rebellion in your life. He gives you a new heart. And the heart of rebellion and the heart of lawlessness is replaced with a heart of obedience and a heart of submission. He's just explaining. You understand? He's just explaining to us why believers walk in righteousness. How can you make this statement that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him? How can you make that statement? Well, you can make that statement because, first of all, they live with a constant focus on Christ's likeness, constantly anticipating it. And secondly, they live with this new understanding of God's purpose, this new understanding of Christ's coming. They embrace it. And so John says, if you continue in the same unbroken pattern of sin, you cannot abide in him. You cannot. No matter what you say, no matter what your form of religion is, no matter what your verbal profession is, no matter what you say. Because Jesus didn't come simply to remove the consequences of your sin. He came to remove the rebellion in your heart. Right? So that no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. We know in verse 8 that whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. He began this whole thing, right? He began this rebellion. He was the first rebel. He had a mission to rebel against the rule of God, and he's been on a mission from the very outset to foment a rebellion, to have people join together with him, to sweep as many people as possible into his rebellion. And this has been his strategy, and this has been his plan. But we know, verse 8, that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. We know that. This is why he came, to stop the rebellion. And so anyone who knows the Lord knows that. They understand that. They submit to that. They rejoice in that. And they're fundamentally changed because of that. Well, finally, our last reason that we get to this morning, reason why you can say that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him, in verses 9 and 10, a believer practices purity because he inherits Christ's nature. A believer practices purity because he inherits Christ's nature. You see that statement in verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. He can't keep sinning. Well, why can't he keep sinning? Because he's been born of God. He's been born of God. He's experienced a new birth, as dramatic as his natural birth. As dramatic as that, he has experienced God's work in his life, bringing about this new birth and implanting in him what John calls God's seed, God's nature. The word in the Greek is sperma. God's seed is planted within you. This is really amazing when you think about it. The very nature of God. 2 Peter 1:4 says this, we become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. This is what he's defining here. This is what he's describing for us. That God plants within you his nature. God plants within you his seed. God plants within you from him from his very self, that aspect within you that pursues now righteousness. If you're a believer then, if you're a child of God, you haven't just received the forgiveness of your sins, you've received, planted in your heart by God himself, God's very nature. New birth involves this, right? Just like natural birth involves this. By natural birth, you acquired from your progenitor a portion of their nature, something of their nature, something of their likeness. You've acquired that from them, and in spiritual birth, the same is true. There is embedded within you the principle of a new life, spiritual life, where before there was none. There is in the spiritual realm this very seed of God's divine life planted within us. And John says this begins to explain why we cannot sin. You know, it's very core. This tells us that this new birth is not something that arises from within us. It isn't something that is self-generated. At its very core, this is telling us that in order to experience the new birth, you must have the work of God working outside of you to implant something new inside. Look over at John chapter 1, just in case you need some clarifying thoughts on that. John 1:12 makes it clear. He says this, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become, listen, the children of God, who were born, he says, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Divine seed, divine work planted within you. This tells us fundamentally that the change that takes place when you become a Christian isn't reformation. It isn't you going through rehabilitation. It isn't you overcoming a bad habit. It isn't you putting on new disciplines. It isn't anything that is generated by you at all. It is something that must be planted inside of you. It must come from God's divine work, His divine seed put within you. And that phrase, by the way, back in 1 John, that phrase, born again, it's so important because it gives us that idea that this isn't just some new habit. This isn't just some new ideas that you've embraced. This is you as a whole different person, a new birth. Look with me just a few books back from 1 John, over in Titus chapter 3, right before the book of Hebrews there, Titus 3:5. He says this, a basic biblical idea of the new birth. He saved us, he says. He saved us, and at the end of that verse, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, this washing sort of giving us the image of a cleansing, this wiping away, washing away of our old life. Or some people may just simply see that as the washing away of their sin, and they just stop there. That's their whole idea of salvation. Salvation is my sins are wiped away. But there is something more to that. There is a renewal, he says. A renewing by the Holy Spirit. A creating of a new life, which 2 Corinthians 5 says in verse 17, if any man is in Christ, he is fundamentally a new creation. Old things are passed away, and all things become new. This is what we're talking about when we talk about God making a new covenant with us. This is what we're talking about when we talk about new birth. We cannot look at someone who does not display any desire to follow God, any concept of obeying His commands, any tendency in their heart to still rebel against Him, an ongoing tendency within their heart to continue to rebel against Him. We can't look at someone who has that ongoing pattern of sin and accept that they are believers simply because they want to call themselves Christians. John says, don't be deceived. If you claim to be a child of God, if you claim to have your sins forgiven, which are one and the same, you must have the evidence of this new seed living within you. Salvation, then, isn't just adding something to your life. It isn't just adding improvements. It isn't just putting on new habits. It is something of a total replacement, a total rebirth. It's a little bit like finishing a piece of furniture. I don't know if you've ever done that. But if you ever finish a piece of furniture, you don't take the new stain or the new finish and just slap it on, right? What do you have to do first? You have to sand that thing down. Sand and sand and sand. You get all the little divots and all the little dinks as well as all the old finish. You have to take away all the old before you apply the new. That's a little bit what it's like. You're not just slapping on a few good habits on top of your same old rebellious heart. You need a new heart. You need God's seed planted within you. This old life, this life of rebellion, this lack of power to obey God's word and His law is an indicator that you still are in your sins. And so what John is telling us is this overall direction of your life points to your spiritual heritage. Just as with natural heritage, none of us, of course, are exact replicas of our parents, and yet there are characteristics, there are similarities, there are identifying marks which signify us as descendants of our parents. And John is essentially making this statement here that there are characteristics in each of our lives, patterns which identify our spiritual lineage, whether we are of God or whether we are of the devil. Now, as I said, that's a harsh way to think about the world. That's a harsh way to think about people who aren't Christians, but that's exactly what the Scripture teaches. Look with me over at Ephesians 2. I know we looked at this a few weeks ago, but it's helpful to remind ourselves that Scripture consistently paints this picture. Ephesians 2:2. Paul is referring to these believers saying, "You once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience." That's a reference to Satan. And what he's saying here is that unbelievers, whether they like to admit it or not, they are constantly under the influence of the devil and his demons. It's not to say that they're all demon-possessed. We're not saying that at all. It's not to say that they've made some pact with the devil. What this is saying is that Satan is constantly influencing the thoughts and the ideologies of the world and thereby leading the world down its path. And this is seen all over Scripture. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, warns about doctrines of demons. In other words, Satan does this through false religious doctrines. He sweeps so much of the world up in false religion and leads it down its course. 2 Corinthians 10 speaks about arguments and ideologies and values that he embeds into the culture, and he influences people, and they wind up following the course of this world. They just simply go along with the values of this world. And Satan's supreme purpose ultimately isn't to get you to do evil things, it's to get you to believe wrong things, to think wrong things, especially about God. And so people do this. They believe Satan's lies. They live by his values, all to the ruination of their life. And after they fall into one pit after another, they continue to go on in further and further deception. And apart from the work of God, apart from God giving you his seed living within you, apart from the new birth, you will continue to walk in the darkness. This is the spirit, he says there in Ephesians, that now dominates the sons of disobedience, which is a Jewish expression. When you speak about someone being the son of something, you're talking about their nature. That's why when Jesus calls himself the Son of God, he's referring to his nature. And here, sons of disobedience means that by nature they are disobedient. By nature they are in rebellion. See, we're asked to believe that somehow people are born into this world and they are just sort of a blank slate, maybe, on which the dictates of morality or immorality are just waiting to be written. The Bible says that's not true. Every person born is born a child of the devil. They're born, Colossians 1:21 says, alienated and hostile in their mind towards God. Now, you might be sitting here this morning and saying, you know, I'm not a Christian like you, Pastor, but I'm not hostile in my mind towards God. The Scripture says you are. The Scripture says that your heart rebels against God's law. The Scripture says you don't love God's law. The Scripture says you don't hunger for God's Word. You want to live your own way. You want to live as if there is no lawgiver. You're hostile in your mind towards God. Romans 6:17 says you essentially are a slave to sin because whomever you give your members to obey, you are slaves of that person to whom you obey. And you're either obeying God or you're obeying sin. Look with me at another passage, Romans chapter 3. You know, it's not my message. This is the message of the Scripture. I proclaim it. I have seen it as true. But it doesn't arise from me. It arises from the Scripture. Romans 3:10. It is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God, it says. It's not as though you're unreligious. It doesn't mean that you don't have some sort of prayer life, some sort of spirituality. But whatever your spirituality, whatever your prayer life, whatever your religious life, it isn't with pure motives. It isn't seeking after the true God, it says. And the Bible says you will always be trapped in darkness and in false religion and the lies of Satan. You will always be trapped there, powerless to do anything to seek righteousness, to understand God and to seek God. You will be powerless to do that until God invades your life with new birth. You know, to put it in contemporary terms, what you need isn't simply an upgrade. You need a whole new operating system, right? You can't just add a little Christian software in there. It's going to gunk up your system even more. You need a whole new operating system. You need a whole new heart, a whole new life. New birth is like healing a blind eye. You don't take a blind eye and just shine a whole lot of light into it, right? Thinking that if you can just get more light, you don't need more religion in your life. You don't need more good deeds in your life. You don't need more spiritual activity in your life. You need a whole new heart. You need a whole new person inside. You need a new birth, it says. You need God's seed. Something you can't generate. This work of the Holy Spirit, changing your lawless, self-seeking, godless heart into one that loves the law of God. Changing you from a slave of sin into a servant of righteousness, changing you from a child of the devil, doing his deeds, to a child of God. I want to show you one more really fascinating truth about this. Look with me over at 1 Peter chapter 1. You'll see here, chapter 1, verse 23, since you have been born again. By the way, this is just simply his reasoning, explaining to them why they will go on in a pattern of love for one another, why this will characterize their life. They will be loving towards one another because you've been born again, he says. Not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. Peter says it's an imperishable seed. And the point is this, that once this life is planted inside of you, it cannot perish. It is imperishable. And so you can't say to me, well, I got that seed. That seed came into my life when I was 10 years old, 12 years old, 18 years old, or whatever, it may not be obvious anymore, but I got that seed back then. Because John says, if you have the seed, you cannot walk in sin. And Peter says, when you get the seed, it's an imperishable seed and it won't fade away. This new birth isn't something that fades away because it isn't something that's generated by you. It's something that's generated by God. It's His seed planted within you and it's therefore incorruptible. It's imperishable. And it only makes sense that if it's something that's imperishable planted within you, then it's planted within you by something, by some source that itself is imperishable. And that's what Peter says. It comes to you through the living and abiding Word of God, which he goes on to quote Isaiah 40. All flesh is like grass, all the glory, all of its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls away, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And what he's basically saying here is that God's eternal Word, the Word which God uses to plant this seed within us. James 1:18 says, you're born again. He brought you forth by the Word of God. He births you by this Word. It only makes sense that this new life could never be generated by something that is a dead and decaying source. Some passing, fading source. It has to be born in your life. It has to be brought into your life by some enduring source like the Word of God. That's why nothing in this world will ever give it. Remember back in 1 John 2:16? Remember what he says about the world? He says in verse 15, don't love the world or the things in the world. Then he says in verse 16, for all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride in life, pride in possessions, whatever, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, he says. This new birth, this new life that comes in you could never come from something that is decaying, something that's dying, something that's passing away. You will not find anything eternal from that which is dying. You want to find eternal life? You want to find the imperishable seed? You want to find this work of God in your life? You've got to find it from the enduring Word of God. The imperishable Word of God, which God uses as you hear it, and as you believe it, and accept it into your life, God uses it to plant His seed within you. God uses it to give you that new life. God uses this Word to plant His imperishable seed, to free you from your slavery to the devil. To free you from your slavery to sin. To take your heart, which fundamentally rebels against the Word of God, and to give you a heart that loves His law. And when He does that, nothing will ever take it away. You'll never lose the seed. It's an imperishable seed. And the reason it's imperishable is because it's something that God does, not something that you do. This dramatic miracle of the Holy Spirit is just as miraculous as your natural birth, just as dramatic as your natural birth, but it is everlasting. And so, there in 1 John 3, in verse 10, he says this, so it's evident, it's clear. You can't deny it. Who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil? It's so obvious. If you just open up your eyes, if you just understand all the reasons, if you just see the lawlessness, the fundamental disregard for the law of God versus the love of God's law, if you just look at the people who are constantly hoping for righteousness versus the people who really could care less, if you just look at the people who have experienced new birth. It's obvious. The children of God and the children of the devil, whoever doesn't practice righteousness is not of God. Don't be deceived and think that you are. Don't fall into that deception. Two things are at stake here, obviously. One is a church that needs to be obviously very observant about how they deal with people and how they deal with the gospel. Anybody who preaches a gospel that states that somehow it's just a change of status in your life, not an entire life dominating change, not an entire renewal. Anybody who preaches that it's simply the removal of the consequences of your sin without a demand for entire rebirth is preaching the devil's message. That's the first consequence. The other thing here is for your own soul's sake. This was written for you. This was written so that you could examine yourself. 1 John 5:13, I wrote these things, John says, so that you could know if you have eternal life. This is written so that you could know. So that you could read these things and measure your life up against it and determine which category you fall into. Because it isn't this pastor, it isn't this church, it isn't this brand of thinking that labels you a child of the devil. It's God and His Word. And it's laid out for you. The choice this morning for you. The choice for you is, will you believe the Word of God? Will you finally lay aside the rebellion of your heart? Will you finally lay aside the lawlessness of your heart? Will you finally bow your knee to your Maker? Will you finally ask Him to do this great work in your heart? Give you His seed to give you new birth. Our challenge to you is to do that this morning. We don't have an altar call. We're not going to stand here and sing several verses of a hymn, but there is a challenge to you to hear the Word of God this morning and to finally embrace it, to finally welcome the work of God in your life so that you can become His child. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. Let me encourage you that if you know the Lord is speaking to your heart this morning, if you know the Lord is working in you, I encourage you to find me after the service. I just love to hear what God is speaking to you so that I can pray for you and so that I can help you in any way possible so that you can come to know the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are so grateful for our time together this morning, so grateful for Your Word, which gives us light, enlightens our minds and our path. Lord, we are so grateful that the Word invaded our life and the eternal Word that You gave planted within us that imperishable and eternal seed. We long for that day when it will be fully manifest in our life, but Lord, we can give thanks now. And we can pray for any who are here this morning who are still under that deception and still following after the rebellion that Satan started. Lord, I pray that they would finally lay down their rebellious ways and bow before You. May You save them by the working of Your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.